All right. Fantastic singing and music this morning. We're so grateful. I am so grateful. We are so blessed to have so many wonderful, talented musicians to provide us with music for our worship service. And boy, what a joy and what a delight it is. Great to see so many of you here this morning. We are working through our series on 1 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 2. While you're turning there, I just want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 119. So you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and listen while I read a few verses of David's Psalm 119. Verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." David extols the virtues of the Word in granting him a supernatural wisdom that is far beyond his teachers, the elders, his enemies, and he is grateful for that wonderful wisdom that he has received from God through the ministry of his Word. And wisdom is what we're going to be talking about as we work through 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And before we get started, let me just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Worship, Lord, is all about us coming to you with our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifices of our treasure, our sacrifice of our time. We bring them before your altar with the sincere hope and desire that you will be pleased with these offerings. Lord, worship is not about us and what we want. It's about you and what you want. We, being your children, are eager to serve and to please you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will be pleased with our worship this morning as we gather together as one body to study and reflect on your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to do so. I pray you'd give me the right words to say. You'd give us all open ears and soft hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember from last week, Paul is writing to a church that he planted, a church in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a wild town. It's like a Vegas or a Chicago or a New York. It's a very metropolitan area. Lots of opportunities for sinful indulgence. And yet Paul has planted a church there in a building right next to the synagogue. And he has won a number of converts to Christ. They've been rescued out of a sinful lifestyle. And they have been set on a rock of salvation. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that was 18 months or 2 years ago, or however long. Paul has since moved on, and he's gotten word that the church is breaking up into factions. So he writes this letter to address the concerns he has about their dividing up into different groups, splintering as a body. And he tells them a number of things that can help heal the divisiveness that is developing in the church. And one of the things that he's going to tell them in our passage this morning is that they need to seek and be guided by and exercise the wisdom that they have been granted by God through the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word as they pursue a path in Christ. So many churches split today, not because of legitimate reasons, but because of a lack of wisdom and discernment among the members of the body. It happened in Corinth, and it happens all over the U.S. every day. So hopefully we can learn from this chapter and not repeat the mistakes that so many others are making. If you are like me, you have known believers who have more wisdom in their little finger than most unbelievers have in their whole body. You've met some saints that just can crystallize a situation, a problem, and give it a solution that is simple and pure, direct from the Word of God in such an easy way, because they've just been saturated with this supernatural wisdom because of their many years in Christ and in the Word. But then you've also met some so-called believers who have almost no wisdom whatsoever. I mean, spiritually dumb as rocks, making idiotic, poor decisions left and right, and you wonder how can both of these people claim to know Jesus as their Savior and legitimately produce evidence of that, and yet one be so wise and one be so foolish? Well, as we work through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul's going to focus on the wisdom of the unbeliever. I put in air quotes, wisdom of the unbeliever. Wisdom of the carnal believer. Again, air quotes, wisdom of the carnal believer. That's what we have in most American churches today. And then he's going to focus on the real, godly, genuine, authentic wisdom that comes from the Word of God and that lives in the hearts of mature, righteous believers today. Our focus this morning is on wisdom. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Let's stop right there. Paul wants the Corinthians to remember that he came to preach the gospel, not to perform the gospel, not to pontificate the gospel. He was there to preach in very simple, plain terms, a very clear and specific message that you are a sinner in need of a saint, and that, rather, in the need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. That was his message. Very plain, very simple. You see, it was the habit of orators back in these days, back before they had television, the internet, movies, back in ancient Greece and in the Roman Empire, you for entertainment would go and listen to a very gifted speaker relay in very colorful and interesting terms with a full set of physical exhibitions and emotional projections, maybe a historical event, or maybe they would make a case for a certain belief, or maybe they would recite a poem that was especially meaningful and entertaining, and they would go and they would listen to these skilled orators who would perform before crowds with these monologues in a way that They were expertly crafted to maximize emotional impact. They were designed to be crowd-pleasing. And they did. They attracted a number of crowds. They had a number of fans, groupies, if you will, who loved these particular orators when they came into town. They did their thing, and they attracted great crowds and collected large sums of money. Paul says, look, that's not me. I don't work that way. I do not preach the gospel to draw attention to myself. I did not preach the gospel to make you think I am hot stuff. I preached the gospel to point your lost soul to the only one who can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, unfortunately, if Paul were alive and ministering today, he'd be contending with many online resources that were not available 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. The internet is a great thing, but it is also a dangerous tool in the hands of undiscerning people. He might be wooed by online resources like Sermon Central or Preaching.com or Preaching Today and many others out there who offer up sermons and sermon outlines that have been meticulously focus group tested, artistically wordsmithed so as not to offend, and you can even pick your message based on how well it's trending on a scale looking at how other pastors and other megachurches are using it and the reception, the reaction that they're getting from it. For a nominal fee, I can get a copy of The sermon outlines preached recently at some of the most celebrated and culturally contaminated pop star, seeker-focused, Vegas-style megachurches in America. And with those sermon outlines, I could wipe my bottom, throw them in the trash, and then spend my time in the Word letting God speak to me and then through me His message for this church, the way it's always been, good old-fashioned preaching. Paul says, that's what I did. I did not come with superiority of speech or with worldly wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You see, we aren't supposed to be up here for entertainment value. We aren't called to sugarcoat the message.
Well, the gospel is nice, but you really have to, you know, put a little window dressing on it. You really need to season it with some sugar and some sweetness to make it palatable to the average user. The gospel in its plain presentation is just, ooh, it's bloody and it's icky and it's confrontational and people just don't like that. So here are some focus group tested messages that will help you, you know, push past those offensive parts of the gospel and perhaps bring people into your church and grow it. Isn't that wonderful?
No. No. It isn't wonderful. We aren't called to sugarcoat the message. We aren't called to camouflage the cross. We aren't called to decorate it with strings of lights filled with jokes and tear-jerking stories. We are encouraged to just preach the cross, as Paul called it last week, the word of the cross. And if we take these worldly tactics to deliver a spiritual message, then what we are truly saying through our actions is that we don't believe that the Bible, that the gospel, that the word of God is effective in and of itself to change hearts. We are denying the power of the cross and we are saying, oh my, it's up to me. I better find some cool illustrations. I better come up with some great yuck jokes, man, because I got to keep these people eating out of the palm of my hand or else they're not going to respond to what? To what? To you? Who cares if they respond to me? I want them to respond to the gospel. That's what this is all about. Paul doesn't wrap the great truths of Christ's crucifixion for human sin in some fancy rhetorical package to impress the Corinthians. Paul's not there to perform or pontificate the gospel. He's not focused on making it entertaining or spectacular. And he wasn't there to make himself look good either. So many of today's preachers are trying to do those very things. They are adopting the worldly tactics and worldly wisdom of the age to try and sell to you, the consumer, a spiritual message that transcends all space and time. And what you get is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What you end up with is sitting Sunday after Sunday, laughing and smiling, listening to a guy who's all icing and no cake, all foam and no beer, all hat and no cattle, and you're going to reap the consequences of dining on nothingness. Paul says, I wanted to present the message of salvation to you as plain truth that would stir a response in your heart. Verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is an amazing statement. Because if you've read Paul's epistles, you can tell by his writings that Paul is a brilliant guy. He is well-educated, well-read. He knew politics. He knew how the government worked. He used it to his advantage. Of course, he knew theology, but he also knew science. He knew history. He quoted from Greek poets while he was in Athens. He could build an ingenious inductive or deductive explanation of the gospel that could challenge and convict the most intellectual and influential people in the Roman Empire. He did it over and over, and we have it captured in the pages of Scripture. And yet, he says, I didn't come to town to impress you Corinthians with my intellect or my oratorical skills. I came to deliver a very simple message that Christ died for you. Verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I find this hard to believe. It is hard for me to believe that a writer as bold and eloquent and persuasive and articulate as Paul could be a dry, nervous, unimpressive, boring preacher in person, but there are claims both here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that he was not a dynamic teacher. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he's responding to a complaint that people have with him, which basically says, ooh, his words are strong, but when he's in person, he is quote-unquote weak, and his speaking is of, quote, no account. He's boring. Believe it or not, that was the criticism they had. And Paul admits it freely here in verse 3. He says, look, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. I did not bring with me persuasive words of wisdom. I simply wanted to give you the word of God and let the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the word, work its power so that when you responded in faith, that faith would not be in my persuasive words, not in my manipulative tactics, not in my sappy stories, but your faith would be rooted and grounded in the very word of God. Paul wants disciples, not groupies. And I know you've seen that. It happens all the time, especially here in the valley. You do not see allegiance to Jesus. You see allegiance to the preacher who can do the best job at keeping me entertained every Sunday. So believers go from church to 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 church. Oh, well, we liked this one for 6 months, but we heard all his jokes. And so now we're moving on to church to church to church. Oh, yeah, we like this one. It's completely different from the other one. Totally different doctrine. But hey, the preacher is really good at telling syrupy stories, and we like it there. And so we go to church to church to church. There's no allegiance to the Lord. It's all allegiance to the preacher. And as soon as the preacher is gone, the people stop showing up. Oh, pastor's not going to be there, and we're going to hear from the youth pastor. Oh, I'm skipping. I don't want to listen to that. That's boring. I don't like it. Oh, the pastor's not there, and we're getting a guest speaker. Oh, God. A missionary's coming to the... Oh, God, I don't want to listen to that. Where is your allegiance? Who are you worshiping? Who are you following? If you're following the preacher, you are going to be sorely disappointed, woefully upset. You need to be following Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, some, dare I say most, preachers love this level of adoration. They'll add things to their message to make them look good. They'll draw attention to their own spirituality. They'll make you glad that you've got such a gifted person like them leading your congregation. Oh, we're so lucky. You know, they do it in such subtle ways. We've had men come and speak from this pulpit that we've brought in to candidate as potential leaders of our church. And they do it so subtly. They do it like this. They say, well, you know, My wife and I were memorizing the entire book of First Chronicles, and you know, I was there with her last night, and I was reciting chapter 12 to her in the Hebrew, of course, and she said, "You know, honey, I noticed that in that particular verse there that is a passive tense verb. That is very interesting." And I thought, "Gloria, you are right. What an insightful discovery about the Word of God." Yeah. Okay. Or they name drop. "Well, my buddy Randy Travis heard me praying over the pulled pork there at the big barbecue that we was having, and he listened to my prayer, and he said, 'Woo, man, that was quite a prayer.' And he wrote down some words from that prayer and put them to music, and you probably heard that song. Now it's called 'Forever and Ever, Amen.' That was me. That was me praying over the pulled pork, and Randy Travis said, 'Man,' and he turned that into a hit song." Like, who? What? What? Are you trying to attract people to yourself, or are you trying to point people to Jesus Christ? "Well, I received my doctorate in homiletics from Westminster Seminary, and so therefore, what I say carries a certain weight, a certain gravity, because of my superior education." Wait a minute. Whoa. Paul says, "Uh-uh. I didn't do none of that. None of that. All this manipulative oratory, all these sugar-coated messages, celebrity endorsements, name-dropping, self-glorification, those are and were the tools of fallen men. That is the wisdom of men. That is the marketing scheme that has infiltrated and almost completely killed the American church. Here's what you need to do in order to attract a crowd." No, I don't need a new tactic. I need the good old-fashioned gospel preached in plain terms, transforming hearts and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's mission and ministry, and that is ours. Verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So Paul's been very critical of the world's so-called wisdom, the oratorical shenanigans that are used to put lipstick on the pig of the gospel so that more people will kiss it. You know, that's the world's wisdom. That's how you attract a crowd. That's how you, quote unquote, grow a church. And he says, "I reject all of that. We didn't do any of that. We didn't engage in worldly wisdom to sell the gospel to you." He said, "But I do speak a wisdom. I do speak with great wisdom." He speaks of this genuine, true, authentic wisdom. It's not of this age. It is not the same kind of wisdom the rulers of this age promote. They're passing away. They are here today, gone tomorrow. They're fertilizer. They're nothing. He says, verse 7, "We speak God's wisdom." We speak God's wisdom. Our nation does a great job of holding up the most unqualified people as oracles of wisdom. Our president is being lauded. "Oh, he's 80 years old. You look at how much wisdom he's accumulated over the years." I don't see any wisdom there whatsoever. You can be old and stupid. "Hillary Clinton is the smartest woman in the world, the most qualified person to ever run for president." She's the wife of a charismatic Arkansas rapist who was once served as president. Sorry, harsh words. She's not all that. But they are lifted up. Oh, my goodness. And yet they promote the stupidest, the dumbest ideas and platforms and the most godless truths, air quotes around the truths, that we've ever heard. And yet the world just goes, "Oh my goodness, We need more people like that. No, we need less people like that. Paul says, the world is never going to listen to my message and say, there is a gifted man. Because they are incapable of recognizing God's wisdom. I speak God's wisdom. He says, I speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. You see, there is genuine wisdom, and it ain't in the halls of Congress. It ain't in the White House. It ain't in Little Rock, Arkansas. It just ain't. It is found between the covers of this blessed book. And what Paul means in verse 6, he says, when we speak wisdom among those who are mature, what he's basically saying is, look, I can say things that are truly, eternally, incredibly wise, and the mature among us will recognize what I say as wisdom. The immature will throw it away as garbage. In other words, what he's saying is, I can stand in front of a crowd and I can say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one can see heaven unless they are washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. Now, that is utter foolishness in most college classrooms today. That is mythology. That is right up there with UFOs. But in the heart of one who has been born again and has been washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is a precious, cherished, undeniable nugget of wisdom that, if responded to, will reap eternal blessings. When you are mature, when you are genuinely curious, when you are open-minded and willing to hear what God has to say to you through His Word, you will find that supernatural wisdom that eclipses any of the dull, disposable garbage that is peddled as wisdom day in, day out in our world. Now let's talk for a moment about Paul calling it wisdom in a mystery. Ooh! Or hidden wisdom. These verses have been so misused and misappropriated primarily for the purpose of separating fools from their money. Hey, buy my book. Hey, listen to my podcast. Hey, send in a donation for my pamphlet that will show you the secrets that few people will know. We will unlock together the mysteries of the Bible. I'll expose secrets that pertain to your life, hidden messages that will bless you and reveal to you a wisdom that God has revealed to me. No, that is not how this works, and that is not what Paul's talking about. When you see the word mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, What is being referred to here by the word mystery is not some special revelation that was imparted to a TV preacher who will pass it along to you if you'll just send in your 1995. A mystery refers to components of the gospel that were once mysteriously hidden in plain sight in the Old Testament, but are now gloriously revealed in the New Testament. For example, we take for granted the notion of a crucified Messiah. The Jews who were worshiping and studying and devoting themselves to the Old Testament couldn't see it, didn't see it. And I'm sure that if we were there in their shoes at that time, we wouldn't have seen it either. But that concept of the crucified Messiah was fully revealed by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And for those who put their faith in it, they can see that the Messiah that God promised has come. He is Jesus, and He died on a cross to pay for our sins and was resurrected 3 days later and was ascended into heaven a few days after that to once again be with the Lord. It is a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And now with our New Testament eyes, when we go back and read the Old Testament, we see so many allusions to it. We see the scapegoat in Leviticus. We see the oil in the lamps. We see just so many references to Christ in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. It's been revealed to us. It was a mystery, but now it's revealed. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. We knew that the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. The Old Testament told us that. And we knew that blessing would continue on through Israel. But we never saw it happening this way. We expected the Messiah to plant himself in Jerusalem and establish a kingdom that would just spread across the world, and all of the nations outside of Israel would be blessed by that kingdom presence of the Messiah. The church age was a mystery. We didn't see, when looking at the Old Testament, a Messiah who would come in two stages. The first time, born in a manger to save us from our sins. The second time, yet to come, is when he returns as a king and a judge to set things right and to fully establish his kingdom. We thought it would all be one big event. We were expecting a conquering Messiah who would defeat our enemies, establish a glorious kingdom, and the fact that it's been broken into two parts and there's this long period of 2,000 years so far called the church age, we couldn't see that. But again, you look back at the Old Testament and you see the foreshadowings, the seeds, the references fulfilled in the New. So it's a mystery that has been revealed. It's not some secret that only the lady prophetess on BET has been privileged to learn. It's something that has been given to us all in Christ. Verse 8. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. He's speaking of that wisdom which God gave to us. He said, that's a wisdom that none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, what Paul is saying is for those who embrace the world's wisdom, and we all know worldly wisdom is look out for number one, go for the gusto, the ends justifies the means, do unto others before they do unto you. Abortion is health care, gender is fluid, religion is the opiate of the masses. That's the wisdom of the world. And for those rulers of this age who hold to that wisdom, they see the true wisdom of God as a joke, as a myth, as a fable, and as a threat. But God didn't design his wisdom for them. Why, they are already so smart, so accomplished, so morally superior that they don't need any help from God. And he certainly wouldn't want them to risk humbling themselves to receive a gift of wisdom from someone they don't even like, i.e. him. Notice what it says here. God has prepared this wisdom, quote, for those who love him. The wisdom is there. It's always been there. It's right here in these 66 books of the Bible. But the only ones who benefit from it are those who love him. Verse 10. For to us. Let me say that again. For to us who are in Christ, God revealed them, these elements, these wisdoms, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Paul's talking about the quality of the wisdom that we have been given through the Holy Spirit because of our salvation and the ministry of the Word. God revealed it to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then Paul says in verse 11, basically, here's what he's saying. Can anyone ever truly know everything about another human being? You may be sitting there as a wife or a husband and say, oh yeah, I know every inch of my wife's heart or every morsel in my husband's body. I know exactly what he's thinking and what he's thought every day. But I don't think that's true. I think it is possible. But I think it is also possible that spouse that you've been married to for so many years, that person that you love dearly and who dearly loves you, can also hold back some things that are personally embarrassing. Maybe there are some secret sins that he's even keeping from you. Maybe there are some unmet desires in his heart that he's too embarrassed to reveal to you. Maybe there's some childhood trauma that is so painful to think about, he can't even talk about it with you. That generation that returned from World War II, they kept completely silent about everything that they saw and dealt with because it was just too painful to reveal. And so they kept that just secured away in their heart secretively. They didn't share it with their spouse or their children. So the point is, you can only know as much about another person as they will allow you to know. That's what he's talking about here in verse 11. Who can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of that man which is in him? I know me better than you know me. But I reveal parts of myself to you so that we can get to know each other. You reveal parts of yourself to me. But can we truly know each other at that depth, at that level? And the point he's trying to make is that at the end of verse 11, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Oh, no. I mean, I knew my dad for 50 plus years, and I was still learning new things about him right up until the very end. And Paul's saying here, just like you cannot learn anything about another human being unless they reveal it to you, you can also not learn anything about God. There are things known about God that are only known to the Spirit of God, and they are not for you. Not true. They are for you. See, what Paul is saying here is that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Back to verse 10, and God revealed those things through the Spirit to us. To us. Even the depths of God are available to us. How about that? That's wisdom. That's revelation. That is a supernatural understanding of the Creator, Sustainer, and Savior of the world. And it is available to us through the Spirit from God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things, listen up, freely given to us by God. You don't have to mail in 1995 to the televangelist. Everything you know has been freely given to you by God through the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, helping you to understand the Word as you read it and apply it and obey it. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It's a beautiful thought. What Paul is saying is that we are members of a family once we are adopted into the family after having put our faith in Jesus Christ, repented of our sins, and have had those sins forgiven. We become members of a family, and our Father wants to share with us all we need to know to successfully navigate this life of ours, to be wise ourselves, to be holy, to be effective in our service to Him and to one another. He doesn't share these things begrudgingly. Well, if you get your act together, I might share a little wisdom with you. No, that's not how this works. Now, wisdom is imparted through obedience. There is a relationship there, but the fountain is always flowing, and as long as you are thirsty for wisdom, you may drink. And what we learn at God's feet is true. It's genuine. We are students of the Word. We are filled with the Spirit, and through that combination, we learn volumes through spiritual thoughts and spiritual words that are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know we've had our hearts pricked and poked and pulled and prodded by the Word of God like no other book can do. So let the unsaved, the undiscipled, and the disobedient continue to drink from the fountain of flawed human wisdom. They can learn all they want about climate change and gender studies and diversity. And most importantly, what they're going to learn is how hard it is to pay off a student debt on a college loan where they learned all that BS for 4 years. I'll take the wisdom imparted through the Word, by the Spirit, because I'm a member of the family of God. Verse 14, an important distinction. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Did you hear that last sentence? We have the mind of Christ. If you are born again, walking with the Lord, obedient to his word, studying it daily, applying it in your day-to-day life, because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and those activities that you're engaged in, God is granting you more and more wisdom every day. Because of his generous gift of wisdom, we can have the mind of Christ. And with that mind, we can properly appraise all things, spiritual things and earthly things. But the natural man, the unsaved man, the self-righteous man, he doesn't have those same tools. He does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He does not have a desire to read and obey the Word of God. He does not have the wisdom to properly appraise you nor anything else operating on a spiritual plane. But because you are a child of God, you have the ability to appraise not only things that are spiritual, but things that are physical, including Him and His wisdom. You can see right through it. Think about how often your supernatural wisdom, granted and strengthened by your time in the Word, has kept you from falling like a gullible fool for the world's perpetual parade of lies. The first time you heard that homosexuals were born that way, you went, no, I don't think so. I'll be science proves it. No, it doesn't. Can't buy that. I know that isn't true because there are so many examples in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the Corinthian church, Paul writes to them and says, you were liars, you were fornicators, you were adulterers, you were sodomites, you were this, you were that. Such were some of you, but now you are new creatures in Christ. They were saved out of those lifestyles. They put them behind them. They're no longer engaged in those activities. So that tells me that they were not born that way. They chose to be that way. And when they accepted Christ as their Savior, their hearts were cleansed, their sins were forgiven, and they put that destructive, evil lifestyle behind them and charted a new path. so we can tell, you know, like, well, what the world says, no. I mean, you remember the first time you heard that gender is fluid and can be changed by merely proclaiming that you have a new one?
Oh, don't call me Mike anymore. Call me Michelle.
Oh, great. Look, just right before our eyes, he's been transformed into a woman. We all knew that that was a bunch of baloney. Genesis is very clear that mankind was made male and female, and Jesus, in a famous passage from Matthew 19, quoted Genesis, and he said that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Let me do a quick count on the number of genders there. One, two genders. And it's been that way ever since. You instinctively had the wisdom from above that told you that the world's lies on those two subjects are indeed just that, lies. Just like you instinctively know that man-made global warming, a climate crisis, is probably just a political hoax to drain my freedoms and my tax dollars so that they can be spent on special interest groups. And you're probably right. Your wisdom and discernment instinctively helped you to see that seeker-friendly churches are completely, totally unbiblical. Wait a minute, I don't remember Paul rolling into any town and saying, okay, let's talk to all the lost people and see what they would like in a church, and then we'll give them that, and we'll sneak the gospel in, you know, sort of, you know, we'll do that later, secretly, shh. That's not what he did, and yet that has been the model for American Christianity for the last 40 years, and it is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a deceptive and destructive heresy, and it is unfortunately modus operandi for most churches today. But you knew better. You knew that worship isn't about worshiping the lost people who might be in attendance. It's about worshiping the Lord who saved your soul. You have that wisdom. You knew that most of those COVID restrictions were not rooted in any scientific evidence, and you're being proved right every day. You instinctively knew that because you've got the eyes to discern and appraise things that are spiritual and things that are not spiritual. You have that power because you've got the wisdom of God. And here's the amazing thing. You believed these things to be true from the Bible, despite the fact that everyone around us in unison is saying the exact opposite. We're in the middle of a climate crisis and people can change their genders whenever they want to, and gays are born that way. And you know, all of these lies are just perpetuated ad nauseum on us. We're bombarded with them every day, and yet, because of the wisdom of God, we can look at that world and go, no, not buying it, no. One writer said, even if a million people repeat an idiotic lie over and over again, at the end of the day, it is still an idiotic lie. And we are enlightened believers in the midst of an unclean and idiotic people spewing falsehoods every day that contradict directly the wisdom and revelation of the Bible. And yet here we are. The truth is marching on. Ben Franklin once wrote, "The learned fool writes his nonsense in better language than the unlearned, but still, 'tis nonsense." Thanks be to God that we are not victims of worldly nonsense, but disciples of truth. Thanks to our faith in Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working together with our study of the Word. What a great gift. And if we will exercise that wisdom, our church will not split, our church will grow. Let's pray.